to be together again. I'm so grateful you guys have made time on, as Marie Gerger told me yesterday, it's hump day of hump week, you know? It's hump square. It's just right here in the middle. The grind is on, and yet you prioritize this. Thank you so much. Those of you who return, it's good to see you again. If you're a guest with us tonight, so good to have you here, and I hope you find a home in our midst. We're in week two of a series of talking about God's people in exile. In the Old Testament, there are two pivotal events. There's a lot of important things that happen, but two that sort of frame the whole chunk of the Bible that we call the Old Testament. There's the Exodus, the opening parentheses, and then there's the exile. In the Exodus, God leads his people out of captivity into the Promised Land. In the exile, God leads his people from the Promised Land into captivity. And last week, we began by looking at the emotions, the feelings that sort of isolation, of desolation can produce in somebody. And we talked about how do you process truly raw and painful emotions. And the big takeaway was, you got to be honest with God. That's not where you're supposed to wind up. God doesn't want you to be bitter and angry, but you can't get to the place of health if you pretend you're there already. You start where you're at, you talk to God, and he meets you on the journey and leads you to where he needs you to be. And that's what I want to talk about tonight in the context of exile. Where is it that God wanted his people to be in the Old Testament, and how does that relate to where we're at here at Stanford? So let's just recap. The king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, knocked it down, conquered the temple, pillaged all the stuff out. People are murdered. People are raped. The things that happen in warfare, the horrible brutality that is warfare, you're a survivor. You've been taken off as a slave into Babylon. Perhaps you're like Daniel. You've been appointed for some sort of position of governmental service so they can try to reprogram you, co-opt you, sort of take your values from childhood and force them into the Babylonian mold. Maybe you're just manual labor. How do you feel about the culture of Babylon? What's going to be your stance as a newfound citizen of Babylonian society? Well, I know what most people's instinct is going to be. I hate you. I'm angry at you. I'm going to sabotage you at every turn. If I'm building a temple for you, wrong culture, but you get the idea, a temple pyramid, you know, I'll like put like shoddy bricks at the bottom. If I'm translating stuff for you, I'm going to translate it wrong. I want to go to war with you, you big fat poopy head. Yes, he'll be very pleased with the message, you know. I'm going to do everything I can to undermine you because you have destroyed me and my life. I'm going to start an insurgency. I'm going to raise a rebellion. I'm going to post some very negative tweets on the internet. I'm going to start like a whole Arab Spring, except Jewish in Babylon before the internet, but something like that. I am going to do everything I can to work against the culture. I think that would be a very understandable response, and I think it would be, for most of us, our initial instinct. Now, there are a lot of different ways that God's people can choose to relate to the culture around them. And there's been a lot of good scholarship on this. I'm not going to go into it right now, but I will summarize what one guy said as a categorization of different ways we can think about our relationship with the broader community that we're in. A guy named Andy Crouch, he used to be the InterVarsity Minister at Harvard, but God loved him anyway. was that about Harvard or InterVarsity? What was that? Actually, can I say a word about the other campus ministries very, very quickly? Next week, I'm so excited. We're going to be partnering with them in prayer. We're going to culminate in a night of worship. There's so many wonderful groups on this campus. InterVarsity is a great group. Cardinal Life is a great group. RUF is a great group. In fact, those three leaders, Adrian Locke from IV, Trent Wiesen from Cardinal Life, Britton Wood from RUF, we get together every other Friday morning. We just chat, we laugh, we pray for one another. We really are in a sense of unity. We believe that God loves this campus, that he loves you. And I just know some of you guys, just by virtue of having been here a while, at this point in the quarter, some of you new students feel torn. You're like, oh no. Amen. Like, I love these guys, and I love these guys, but they've got cute girls over there. And oh my, the people over here are so awesome. They're like, I don't know. They're not, you know? And you're like, oh, where should I go? Where should I go? What's the right choice? Okay, look. A, Chi Alpha. B, no. You're not going to make a wrong choice. But there's one thing that each of us agrees upon. It will be better for you and your spiritual health in the long run if you dig deep in one place. If you plant your roots and you flourish somewhere. Now, we really hope that's Chi Alpha. We've loved getting to know you, and we want to get to know you better and build a really lifelong friendship. We just had a homecoming weekend this past weekend, and we had alumni come back, people I haven't seen in years, and it was just like we picked up right where we left off. I love to build that relationship with you, but if you feel the Lord leading you somewhere else, don't feel shame. Just go and thrive there. But we hope you stay with us. Okay. So anyway, Andy Crouch, he wrote this book called Culture Making. In it, he broke out some basic ways that we can relate to the culture around us. One, we can condemn the culture. Two, we can consume the culture. Three, we can copy the culture. Four, we can try to control the culture. Five, we can critique the culture. Six, we can ultimately seek to create culture. Now, if you're like most young Christians that I know, your thought is, so what's the right answer? And that is fundamentally the wrong way to think about this question. Crouch helpfully distinguishes between postures and poses. He calls them postures and gestures, but postures and poses. So pretend you see me like this. You're going to conclude one of two things. Either you have really bad posture and you need a chiropractor, or you're going to conclude you're having a really bad day. You know, your best friend just died, you got your wallet stolen, you missed your flight, you're like, oh, I'm so sad, right? But it makes a difference to how you understand me if this is my posture in life or this is my pose for the moment, right? Now, or I could be doing like this, right? And I'm happy and it's great, I'm just always, and that's great if that is the right pose for the moment, but pretend that my best friend, my wife just died. Okay, I just became suspect number one, right? NCIS is all over that, man. They've got me nailed, right? But if it's like you have this default you return to in life, this posture that is the position from which you flex, do other things. But then if you're going to be a whole human being, you have to adopt a whole range of poses to get through your day, your week, your month. And this is just biblical, right? We're commanded to rejoice always. Doesn't the Bible say that? I'll say it again, rejoice. The same guy who said that said, weep with those who weep. So rejoicing should be our posture. But when the situation calls for it, we need to be willing to weep with those who need us to be empathetic with them. We have a standard that we deviate from, but we deviate when it is necessary. So the same thing is true as it regards our relationship with culture. There's not one right answer. There is, I think, a default posture we should adopt, and that's a great question to ask. But then also, for each of the various poses that I threw out there, there's a time and a place for them. So I want to walk through what I think is God's perspective on how we need to relate to the broader culture that we're in. Here at Stanford, our Babylon, the place that doesn't share our values, the place that doesn't always celebrate what we celebrate, the place that sometimes ignores, sometimes mocks, sometimes marginalizes our faith, rarely endorses it, rarely boosts it. How do we live in our own season of exile? Jeremiah chapter 29, starting in verse 4. Jeremiah is an interesting guy. He's a prophet in the Old Testament. And he's got the unfortunate mission of always telling the truth and just not being believed. God just says at the beginning, look, Jeremiah, I want you to go talk to people, but just want you to know they're not going to listen. But you're not listening to talk to them. And it's because he's always giving people bummer news, by and large. Like, we're about to be conquered by Babylon. No! And so don't listen to him. After they've been conquered by Babylon, as he said, he writes a letter to the exiles. And the letter goes like this. This is an excerpt from it. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. There's a few specific commands in here. Build a good life. Build a house. Plant a garden. Get married. Have some kids and help prepare them to have a great life themselves. Flourish in Babylon, command number one. Command number two, related, increase in number. Don't let the culture subsume you or overwhelm you or disperse you, but you remain Jewish, and you extend your Jewish identity into your children. You perpetuate and you expand, and you become a ripple effect within Babylonian culture. Number three, you need to work for the peace and prosperity of Babylon. Babylon, which destroyed your homeland, work to make Babylon better. And number four, pray to the Lord for Babylon. Four very clear commands. And I would submit to you, these commands reflect the posture that God wants his people in exile to have back then towards Babylon, and his people in exile today to have towards our host culture. At Stanford, now, and then wherever the Lord calls you, Manhattan, San Francisco, San Jose, Singapore, Taipei, wherever you wind up, you're called to build a good life there, to increase in number. In our context, that means work to expand the kingdom, to be a great citizen, to make Babylon, to make Manhattan, to make San Francisco a better place to live, to be a great neighbor, to be a great employee at Google or at Apple or wherever the Lord may place you, and to pray for that place to flourish, to receive the blessing of God. Be a blessing to Babylon. This is, as you might imagine, a very controversial thing for Jeremiah to say. And there was all kinds of pushback that you can read about in the book if you would like to. I fear it would take us too far afield tonight to dig into it, but people were not happy with Jeremiah's message. And so one response that people had was, no, we don't need to bless Babylon. We need to curse Babylon. We need to condemn the culture. And this is the first of the options that Andy Crouch laid out for us, that the church throughout the ages has thought that maybe we need to be in the business of condemning the world around us. And you know Christians who do this, right? Like, you've seen them. You've seen the sign guys. You know what I mean with the sign guys? If you're a freshman, you haven't seen them yet. They come to White Plaza, they put up a big sign. Fornicators go to hell. You, sir, are you a masturbator? You're going to hell. And they just condemn. All they do is bring a message of condemnation. Now, we look at those guys, and it's always guys, never girls, always guys. I don't know, it's something about the male DNA, I don't know. But why girls don't make you stupid? And why keeps you from asking why? Why am I doing this? I don't know. You're going to hell. You've got that, and we look at that and we say, oh, that's not my faith. But I think in fairness, we have to say that in the eyes of many people in the broader culture, this is what the church is known for being condemning, for being against. Now, partly that is not our fault. There is a caricature that is out there that we just can't correct. And the way the news media works, you pick up on the negative, you perpetuate that. If you interview 10 preachers and one says something crazy, guess which ones make it onto CNN? The crazy dude, right? And so that's the image that's out there. But that's in our defense. In the culture defense, we have given them plenty of ammo. And we have this idea in the world that the church is just against things, that we don't like things, that we're a bunch of angry people. Now, I find that it is sometimes hard as well that many young Christians have grown up reacting against this so much. They don't want to be that kind of Christian. They can be hard for you to hear that at times we need to condemn aspects of the culture that we inhabit. You know how I know? Jesus did. You may remember the scene with him and whips. Not the crucifixion, the other one. Goes into the temple and says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You made a den of thieves. He starts beating people with whips. That's an act of condemnation. And it's easier to see when we look in church history that at times there are things that are so horrific the church must condemn them. I think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor in Nazi Germany, who, this is the right response, not to create a group of like, hey, let's build a ministry to Nazis. Nazis for Christ. No. He said, you guys need to leave that and repent. You're an abomination before the Lord. And now we look at him, we're, yay, yes, someone stood up. Karl Barth, likewise. Or we look in the American South. You got the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., right? Saying, this is not good, this is not godly, this is not right. That we have to change the way things are being done. It's easy to see in the past, but in the present, we sometimes shy away. I just want to tell you, there are evils in the world today, both globally and domestically, that we as believers need to rebuke. Now, I'm not going to go into them tonight because I think it would just be too distracting to most of you, but I want you to grasp this. This is not supposed to be our posture. How do I know that? Because it's exactly the opposite of what God said to the group in exile. This is not the way you relate to Babylon. And Babylon had a lot more to condemn than America right now has to condemn. Babylon was a bad place. But we were not supposed to have the posture of condemnation, but at times there are things that we as individuals and communally, we need to be willing to speak against. But if condemnation is not going to be our main posture towards the culture that we're a part of, what is it going to be? What's our posture? Maybe it's consumption. Maybe we're supposed to be a part of the culture and inhabit it and just relish in all that it has. This, by the way, is the historical evolution of many churches that perhaps you were even raised in. That you go back to the 1920s, 1930s, and man, maybe your grandparents told stories. Man, when I was a kid, we couldn't even play basketball on Sunday, you know? I wasn't allowed to go swimming, ever. That was like mixed bathing. mixed bathing. That's what they called it, you know? And you're like, that's crazy. I couldn't go to movies. I couldn't listen to music unless it was like gospel music. And even then, only if it was like bad gospel music. And then they grew up and like, that was not godly. That was not right. So then there's this generational shift towards we're just going to consume everything. And we're just going to just be a part of it. And we're going to just watch any movie uncritically. We're going to listen to any music without even thinking about whether it's healthy or unhealthy. And so, and by the way, the music you listen to matters. I don't have rules. I hope you understand this is not where this is going. But just, you understand the Bible commands us to meditate. That we're called to meditate upon things. And all meditation means is to think about something again and again and again. And the things you listen to on your playlist over and over and over again, you're meditating on. It's worth asking yourself if you're meditating upon the right things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says, finally, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, our culture is filled with beautiful things, wonderful things, glorious things. Lots of music that is made, lots of TV shows that are produced, lots of plays that are put on, lots of concerts that are held here at Stanford, lots of classes that you take. These are all cultural artifacts. You can't not consume culture. Right now, I'm consuming culture. I'm clothed, right? This was made by someone, right? And I bought it in an act of consumption. I ate food earlier this morning. There's things that we do that you have to be a part of this culture. You have to consume. But should that be your posture? Is simply being a consumer enough to fulfill the call that God gave the exiles? No. Because if all you do is consume, you're not actually changing anything. You're not seeking the peace, maybe marginally the prosperity. You will slightly increase prosperity if you're a great consumer. But you're not making as much as you could of these opportunities. You're failing in your calling to be a blessing in Babylon if you only consume. God calls us to be thermostats and not merely thermometers. Thermometers reflect their environment. Thermostats influence their environment. So if we're not going to condemn culture as our default posture, if we're not going to consume culture, realizing at times we've got to condemn, at times we have to consume, maybe copy culture. This is a very popular option within the church nowadays, to copy culture. There's two ways this happens. There's the Amish variant and the hipster variant. The Amish strategy goes like this. We're going to build our own subculture. So we're going to have our own colleges and our own high schools. We're going to have our own radio stations. We're even going to have our own brand of clothing. In fact, we're going to make our own Christian swimwear that is modest yet fetching. We're going to create our own little community and just to hell with the rest of you. Well, that's not what we say, but it's what we communicate. And we're just going to build our own little Christian suburb, our own little Christian enclave. We'll have our own Christian amusement parks. And you should go on that list. All this stuff, by the way, exists. I'm making up absolutely zero of what I just said. That's one way that we could do it. The other way, but all we're doing though is we're derivative, we're copying, right? So if you ever go to like a department store and like someone like sprays a perfume, what's like a perfume? Like an actual perfume, I've never bought perfume. Chanel, right? It's just like Chanel, only cheaper, right? And that's kind of what we do with our music so often. Like we just make a Christian knockoff version, you know, like Miley Cyrus, but clothed. Or like, you know, just whatever. And we create our own little knockoff. And by the way, it's not bad to have Christian music. It's not bad to have Christian books. Or like none of that stuff is bad in and of itself. The problem is when it becomes our entire approach to reality. And it's how we define victory. That we've just copied you. But the thing is, we're copying stuff like right now, in the year 2013. And if that's what we do, then in the year 2040, we look pretty goofy when we're still doing it. And we become like the Amish. That's another way. That's like we create our own subculture. There's the hipster way, though. The hipster way, by the way, can I tell you some hipster jokes before I begin? Okay, so if a tree falls in the woods and nobody hears it, does it become a hipster's favorite song? Okay. How did the hipster burn his mouth? This is my favorite. He drank his coffee before it was cool. Okay. And how much does a hipster weigh? One Instagram. Okay, we're done. Okay. The hipster approach to copying is, we're gonna be cooler than the culture, right? And so you find this often with youth ministries. or different types of churches, like, we're going to outcool the culture. They will convert because of the purity of our hair product. You know, we're just so cool. You will want to be around us. And there's something that is very effective about that, but also there's something that is incomplete about that. You see, the problem with trying to be cooler than the culture is it's you-centered. See, what we as Christians ultimately want is not cool so that people are drawn to us. We want favor. And favor comes from God. And if you spend all your time trying to make yourself cool, trying to make yourself hip, trying to make yourself magnetic to those around you, there's an old saying in ministry for preachers. No one can show that he is clever and that Christ is mighty to save in the same sermon. And the same is true of our lives. You can show that you're awesome and spend all your time making yourself me, 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 me. But then it's really hard with that same life to say him, 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 him. I'm not saying deliberately be anti-cool, be awkward, you know, wear ugly clothes, you know, like don't shower because cool people shower and I don't want to be cool. It's not, no. If you're cool, be cool, man. Rock it. Roll with that. But if you're not cool, don't feel guilty because you're not failing Jesus. God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and he will use you as you are. Be you, and you will, with God's blessing, find favor if you become the person God has called you to be. Now, again, copying culture is not all bad. We have to. I'm not wearing a kilt because I'm copying the cultural norms of the world around me. And in worship, we didn't have a bagpipe because we're copying the cultural norms of the world around us. We use these musical instruments and not didgeridoos because this is the culture that we live in. You have to copy culture to some extent. But if that's our primary response, it doesn't cut it. You can live a good life that way. You can even draw people into your community either way, whether you're the Christian subculture or you are the hipster, super cool, more magnetic than Jesus kind of person. But what you're failing to do in either case is really seeking to improve, to bless the culture. You're a mirror image. All you are is a follower. And I believe God wants more for his people. Well, if God wants more for his people, if we're not supposed to be followers, maybe we're supposed to be leaders. Maybe we should control the culture. Maybe that should be our ambition. That we should try to institute our theocracy. And this is often a fear you see promulgated in the New York Times review of books, some review of some Christian authorship, whatever. Or you see it in Slate mags every once in a while. And man, I just want to tell you, that's the opposite of what God told Jeremiah, and it's what Jesus himself rejected verbally. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not the goal. Why is it not the goal? You can live a good life if you control. You can increase in numbers by appearance if you control. But I encourage you to think about what happened when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. People pretended to be Christian because it was a way of social mobility, and it destroyed the church in so many ways. You ultimately won't really be blessing the culture because you're taking from it, not giving to it. And you're probably not praying for it appropriately. Control is not on the radar for faithful followers of Jesus. What about critiquing culture? Maybe I just need to be smart for the Lord. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's got a lot going for it. And Stanford trains you to be critiquers. Stanford makes you very good criticizers. You get A's for being good criticizers of things. Instead of noticing what's right, you notice what's wrong. Now, you want your TAs to give you partial credit. Notice what's right about my answer. But, oh man, what Plato said, it's just despicable. He's an idiot, right? Anyway, neither here nor there. Here's the thing. Critique is necessary. We have to look at the world around us and assess it and say, this part's good, this part's bad, this part is all right, but could be better. It's a step of maturity to say, you know what? We live in a broken world. Everything is to some extent going to be imperfect and subject to my critique. But nonetheless, this thing that I could critique is worth doing, and here's how I can make it marginally better. And it's worth giving my energy to right now. And it's when you take that step from going from being a critiquer to being a constructor, a creator, a molder, a shaper of culture, that you get close to the heart of, I think, what God wants for his people. And I think what we're called to be here at Stanford and around the world, wherever you go after you graduate. We're called to be fruitful citizens, fruitful students, fruitful members of the communities that we inhabit. that God has placed us in. You're not here by accident. You remember what the letter said? The people that I have called into exile. God called you here, and wherever you go next, God is calling you there. And he wants you to have a good life there, by and large. He wants you to increase in number there. He wants you to work to make it a better place, and he wants you to pray good things over that community. What's that look like, practically? Well, it's got two components. It's got the individual component and the corporate component. Individually, C.S. Lewis, I think, had some very good advice that I think will resonate with some of you. And I know a lot of you are C.S. Lewis fans. You may have never read this essay because it's from one of his less well-known books. If you've never read God in the Dock, it's a great book. It's got all sorts of little chapters like on vivisection. So if you're like a bio major, you should read that. And he's got this essay called Christian Apologetics. And he says, I believe that any Christian who's qualified to write a good popular book on any science may do much more by that than by any direct apologetic work. We can make people often attend to the Christian point of view for a half hour or so, but the moment they have gone away from our lecture or laid down our article, they are plunged back into a world where the opposite position is taken for granted. What we want is not more little books about Christianity, but more little books by Christians on other subjects, with their Christianity latent. You can see this most easily if you look at it the other way around. Our faith is not very likely to be shaken by any book on Hinduism. But if whenever we read an elementary book on geology, botany, politics, or astronomy, we found that its implications were Hindu, that would shake us. It's not the books written in direct defense of materialism that make the modern man a materialist. It's the materialistic assumptions in all the other books. In the same way, it is not books on Christianity that will really trouble him, the materialist. But he would be troubled if, whenever he wanted a cheap, popular introduction to some science, the best work on the market was always by a Christian. You see, we become cultural creators. We participate in the marketplace of ideas. We become good scientists, good artists, good novelists, good historians, good political scientists, good researchers, good moms, good dads, good friends. And in so doing, we bless the culture, and we also increase our impact for Christ in the way that matters upon the culture. I had a friend, Joe Zickafoos. Some of you have heard me speak about him before. He was my boss at my previous ministry posting. Before he and I worked together, he had been the campus pastor at Ohio State University, a really large university. And he met this professor who had become a Christian. So he asked him, so what was your story? He's like, you know, funniest thing. I was always an atheist. And then for a stretch of about 5 years, I noticed that all of my best grad students were Christians. And my best research assistants were faithful followers of Jesus. And it started to drive me up the wall. Because I couldn't understand how they could be such good scientists and also believe this thing that I thought was thoroughly unscientific. So it made me take a second look. And that is where the Lord moved in my life. Now, I don't know what that looks like for you as an individual. I mean, not all of you are going to write books. That's the illustration Lewis used. But by simply being good at the things God has called you to be good at, you're serving God's purposes in this Babylon that we find ourselves in exile and in your life. And God will use that to do things through you that he will never do through me or through someone else who's an official, vocational sort of preacher of the gospel. So I don't know what it looks like for you. This is up to you and the Lord to sort out. I know another part of it, though. It's not just being a good worker, not a good producer. It's also just being a good friend, a good neighbor. Being in your dorm as a good dorm resident. One, the RAs don't cringe when they see walking into the dorm. One who other people see you come in and they smile. They're happy. Oh, so-and-so's here. This is going to be fun. This is going to be good. It's going to be positive. It's going to be encouraging. If people hide from you, you're not really fulfilling the Jeremiah 29 call to bless and be a blessing in that community. Seek the good of your dorm. Don't just be confined here to Chi Alpha. In fact, one of the reasons that we program things the way we program in Chi Alpha, for years, our leaders have also been leaders in other organizations because we don't ask for every moment of their time as we could. Because we want them to go and be the captain of the soccer team. We want them to go and be the director of a musical, like an a cappella group. We want them to go and to found some new group on campus. I know we have a student right now doing starting something new on campus that she believes is going to help make Stanford a better place. That's good. That's godly. That's right. That should be part of your ambition. And I know that the only way to do it well is if you master the other poses. The only way to create culture effectively is if you condemn what needs condemning, if you consume and you get familiar with what's out there, if you copy and apprentice yourself to the masters who are out there, and then if you critique appropriately, you're then well postured to move forward into the posture of creating. Now, that's true at the individual level. I think we also need to do it at the corporate level. That communities of Christians, bodies of Christ scattered around the world, need to be known as blessings to their communities. And not people who just take from, not just yell at, not just undermine, not just devalue the community that is here. That's one reason, by the way, many of you have heard me do this. When I pray, especially for graduate students here, have you heard me pray a blessing on their research? I do that consistently. Why? Because I think that as a community, we should be praying. We should be praying that the Lord uses the people in our midst to make the world a better place. Why shouldn't it be one of our grad students who has the insight to cure or greatly ameliorate some dread disease? Why shouldn't it be some freshman here in our midst who then goes on to be the next C.S. Lewis? Why shouldn't it be some co-term grad student about to go get a job who's going to invent the next thing that will be as cool as the iPhone? Why shouldn't it be? I don't know. And so I pray in that direction. And we work in that direction. But also, corporately, we seek to be a body that is known for doing nice things. That's one of the reasons we started doing pancakes. Some of you weren't a part, but a few weeks ago, we did a thing called Pancake Outreach. And it's very simple. On nights when there's a big party scene on campus, we just go out on the White Plaza. And we set up a pancake feeding station. Why? Because people love pancakes and Jesus loves people. And that's enough. And so they come by in various states of inebriation. And we give those pancakes, absorb some alcohol, sober them up, and just also to bless them. Maybe you're sober. That's fine. Have a pancake anyway. People always ask, I'm not a Christian. Can I have a pancake? These are non-denominational pancakes. Yes. Just be blessed. And would it be all right if we prayed for you? No, that's fine. Have a great night. Almost always, and those of you who have been at pancakes will back me up on this, almost always the response is, this is awesome. This is actually the highlight of my night. Thank you so much. I have a friend of mine. She used to be one of my life group leaders at the old ministry that I helped lead back at Missouri State. She's now pioneering Chi Alpha at Yale University. They're in their very first semester there. And she sent me a report on what was happening. And she said, you know, we're out on campus. We decided we need to meet people, so we're going to give away hot chocolate because it's cold. Because she didn't hear from God and went to the East Coast. And it's cold there. So they give hot chocolate. And people were just like, this changed my whole day. Wednesday's my worst day, and you've made it so good. Thank you. Why did you do this? Because Jesus loves you, and we do too. Thank you. Now, we do some of that. That's one of the reasons why today Brittany and I organized Take Out the Trash Day in your dorm. Some of you did it. That's awesome. We want to do more stuff like that just to be a blessing to the community. I didn't get that email. Read your emails. Get in the habit of reading your emails, new students. Okay. And we'll be doing more stuff like that. So one reason we go on this mission trip, to bless San Francisco. But you know what? Here's the thing. I feel like we're just scratching the surface in this area. There are things we could do to bless this campus that we've not yet dreamed of. Foo Man on the Quad was this weekend. There's a way that we could be a blessing there. I don't know what it is. I've been thinking about it for years. I don't have the right answer yet. Brittany had a pretty good idea last night. But I don't know if we're there all the way there yet. Here's the thing. Chi Alpha, we're not a buffet. We're a potluck. We need you to bring something to the table to help make the meal that we all eat. And so especially if you're a new student and you're starting to find out that Chi Alpha is your home, I want to hear your ideas. Share with your life group, share with others, share with me. How can we be a blessing on this campus? Because we want that to be our posture. We want to fulfill the Jeremiah 29 call that we seek the peace and prosperity of this great university. It's flawed in so many ways. And it would be easy to focus on the flaws and condemn, but that's not our call. It's not right. It does not honor Jesus. And that's what I'm going to close with. Jesus. When Jesus came to this world, he was not known for his condemnation. He was known as a friend of sinners. He was not someone who railed against the evils of the Roman Empire. Didn't even rail against the death that he knew he would someday die. The horror of crucifixion is a state-sanctioned means of execution. Jesus blessed. And he built. And he created culture that reverberates down through the ages to this day. In fact, if you've ever taken an art history class, you've seen that some of the greatest works of art that you've studied were directly traceable back to the stories that Jesus told, to the life that he lived. He was, in a very real sense, the ultimate culture maker, which makes sense because he created the cosmos within which the culture exists. Here's the thing. If you are a Christian, that means that you're a follower of Christ. So follow him. Follow him in the way he relates to the world around him, being known as a friend of this sinful campus. I pray for the day when someone hears about Chi Alpha or just any Christian group on this campus, their first thought is, that's an awesome group and those are awesome people. By the way, that's not theory. Last year, who remembers when Kevin Sue gave his heart to the Lord? He's doing a study abroad right now. The reason that Kevin gave his heart to the Lord and was baptized is he lived in a dorm with something like 5 or 6 other Chi Alpha people. And he watched the way they related to one another. And he said, I want in on that. That is a life worth living. And it drew him. It sucked him in. And then we baptized him. And now he's done for. And when he comes back from studying abroad, he's going to be an active, vibrant member of our community once again. Here's the thing. Tonight, I know so many of you come, whether you're a believer or not, I think you resonate with a lot of this message. You want to bless. You want to make this world a better place. And that's a godly desire you have. Whether you believe in God or not, that's a godly desire that you have. It's a reflection of the image of God that you bear, even unknowingly. In Genesis 1, you were made in the image of God. And so you bear the stamp of creation. You are a sub-creator under God. And whenever you make the world better, you're fulfilling his will and you're pleasing him. Here's the thing. If you want to do that, the best way to do it is in partnership with Jesus. He's here. And I don't mean that metaphorically. I mean he is here to help us make the world a better place. And it begins by you linking your destiny to his, by an act of faith, by saying, Jesus, I need you as my leader and my forgiver, as my Lord and as my Savior. If you really want to do the most you can for this world around us, this hurting world, this world needs more than you can ever give it. But God has the resources, and would love to channel them through you. Tonight, if you're ready to make that step, make that transition, to enter life in partnership with Jesus, with him as Lord and Savior, in a moment, I'll give you a chance to pray. And I encourage you, seize that moment. It will be the best decision you've ever made in your life. For most of us here, though, we're believers in Jesus. That's why we came on hump week, on hump day. Because even though we had so much going on, we wanted to worship this God and learn more about him. Man, I'm so grateful. As I was talking to you about shaping the culture, you had thoughts, some of you, popping up. I want to do this. I want to major in this. I want to go to grad school for this. I want to invent something in this field. I want to write a dissertation of this nature. And you had a specific act of cultural engagement. There's a community I want to start at Stanford, or a community I want to join to bless. Here's a newsflash. Christians don't have to start everything. We can join stuff the world is doing. I want to go be part of this community and make it better and serve it in love. And there's something specific. In a moment, we would love to pray with you about that. To pray God's blessing over the thing that he's birthing in your heart. Over your major. Over your career. Over your dreams. So worship team, please come back up. And for the rest of you, by the way, huge worship team tonight. Kind of awesome. Thank you, guys. You're all serving at a very busy time of the quarter.